Bibles this time. We'll turn once again to the book of Matthew. We will be commencing the series that I've been on and off again working on over the last year or so in the Gospel of Matthew. And this evening we'll be in Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We will read just the first four verses. Matthew 8. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. Matthew 8, beginning at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of this word. Oh Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit. We need your help to understand these things, to apply them accurately and truthfully to our lives. We need your help to feel them at the depths of our hearts. So we pray that you would give us this help in exact proportion to our need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There is a famous quote attributed to the Scottish Presbyterian minister of the 1800s, a man by the name of Thomas Chalmers. It goes something like this: "No matter how big, your vision is too small. No matter how big, your vision is too small." It's a good quote. It's one I've returned to over the years, one with multiple applications in life, and it certainly applies to spiritual matters. The reality is, because of sin, we are expert minimizers. Experts at taking things that are grand and holy and majestic and glorious and cutting them down to size in our hearts and in our minds. Our vision is often too small. We think too small. Whether that be of God and his glory and his exaltation, by familiarity or whatever it might be, we cut him down to size in our hearts. We think of his sovereignty, we think too small. We think of heaven, we think too small. We think of the gospel, we often think too small. The passage this evening that we are looking at, it's very brief, and it can be tempting to think small of it. But brothers and sisters, what I would like you to see, and us to see as we look at this passage, is I think this passage is desiring for us to expand our vision, to see the immense bigness, if that's a word, of God and of his gospel, of Christ and his salvation. That's what I want to do with you this evening. I want to look at things that we so often think so little of and expand our vision. There are three things that I want to do that in, and we'll take them one at a time. First, I want us to see from this passage how big our sin is. How big our sin is. I think this is made evident in this passage in the condition of this leper. The condition of this leper, on the face of it, there's actually very little we know about this leper. We don't know his name. We don't know where he comes from. We don't know how he heard about Jesus or how he even got there. All of these things are mysteries. He just appears on the scene for about three verses, and as quickly as he appears, he leaves. Matthew does not even tell us. Actually, parallel accounts do tell us what he goes and does. But Matthew is very scant on details. He appears, and then he's gone. But what we do know, just in this very brief moment in which we encounter him, is that this leper has a big problem in his life, a very significant problem that he's named by. He's a leper. He has leprosy. Leprosy is not something we have much knowledge of in the present day. In fact, even what we today call leprosy, that you might be able to go into a third world country and experience, isn't actually the same thing as what the Bible's talking about when the Bible speaks of leprosy. The leprosy of Bible times, well, it referred to actually probably a range of diseases, skin diseases mostly, all of which are sort of summed up in the Old Testament in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. There's an extended description of how Israel was to treat the condition of leprosy in Leviticus 13. We don't need to turn there, but I'll just summarize based on what we read in Leviticus 13 about leprosy. It seems that there was a bit of a range of seriousness to some versions of leprosy that one could get. You could get, for instance, a version of leprosy that was just on the surface of one's skin. And it would potentially be something you could be healed from. You would go back every 7 days or so to the priest and present yourself and potentially be declared clean. But it's evident there is also a much more serious version of leprosy. And, well, that version was much worse. It would extend deeper than the skin into the flesh of a person. And it is what we might think of as a chronic wasting disease, a degenerative flesh-eating disease of sorts, in which one's flesh would open up and open sores and expose the flesh of a person. It's a very ugly sort of sickness, resulting in open wounds all over the body. Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 5, in which he describes this very same episode, has this little comment to say in Luke 5:12. It tells us that the man was full of leprosy. So he didn't have the mild version. His body was filled with it. He was overtaken by this disease, which would have meant terrible things for him. It would have meant, for instance, terrible physical suffering. You could probably imagine just in the description I gave you of leprosy how this could be, but you know, one very poignant biblical example of a moment where leprosy is experienced and the true gravity of it is described for us is in Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12, you remember Miriam, the brother, or the sister, rather, of Aaron and Moses, how she opposes Moses, and God strikes her with leprosy. And we have in Numbers 12, verse 12, a description of Aaron's pleading with Moses to spare Miriam from leprosy. And notice what Aaron says about Miriam's leprosy. "Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." This is serious business, serious suffering that you hear in Moses' description of Miriam. One commentator called this disease living death. It's living death. There are other similarities, actually, to death. According to many, it was as permanent as death. Leprosy, it seems from the descriptions, for instance, in the life of Naaman, in the book of 2 Kings, it seems that leprosy had no cure. If you had a serious case of it, there wasn't really no hope. In fact, the Israelite king, I believe it's the Israelite king, when he's confronted with Naaman's case, says, "Can I raise the dead?" To cure leprosy was akin to raising someone from the dead in a case like Naaman's. The Old Testament, leprosy not only counts as something of a physical death, it constituted a spiritual death as well. You know, Leviticus 11 through 15 is the section of the Old Testament law that lists out leprosy and how it was to be treated. And it's listed amongst a whole variety of things that make one unclean. So one, if they came in contact with death, for instance, if you touched a corpse, you'd be made unclean. If you ate certain types of animals, oftentimes themselves associated with death, things like birds of prey, vultures, are listed as unclean. Uncleanness, as one commentator says, seems to have cast the shadow of death over its bearers. To be unclean in the Old Testament law was to be, if not physically dead, under the realm of death. That's how we might think of it. Contained in the amongst those creatures that are dead and dying, feeding on the dead. That's where leprosy is placed in the Old Covenant. It's actually placed right after Nadab and Abihu. Remember Nadab and Abihu, oftentimes a very vivid illustration of what happens when things that are not authorized come into the presence of God. It's amazing how Nadab and Abihu's story actually comes up on both sides of this discussion of uncleanness. Whatever it was that we know of as strange fire there in Leviticus, well, it was a version of uncleanness and a description of what would happen if someone or something unclean came into the presence of God. Fire would go forth and destroy it. Which means that a leper not only experienced a very slow and painful disease, experienced something of spiritual death. He was cut off from the worship of God, from God's people, from the temple, from the feasts and the celebrations. He was separated from God. There was additional suffering that a leper would be under was the additional problem of social death, we might think of it as. The nature of uncleanness in the Old Covenant is that it spreads, it's contagious, which means in the book of Leviticus that when someone who is unclean touches another thing that is unclean, it makes that thing unclean as well. And as a result, if there was a leper and someone was diagnosed and fell into the sickness, he was cut off from the camp. Listen to the way that Leviticus 13, verse 45, describes the life of a leper. The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean." He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So just to sum it up, to think about what the life of a leper was, what the life of this man was, we get a pretty grim picture. You know, a leper, he couldn't expect to get a job. He couldn't expect to get into college. He couldn't expect to have a family. He couldn't expect to marry or have children. He couldn't expect to have friendship. All of his hopes and dreams and ambitions of normal life would have been cut off from him at the point at which he received that diagnosis that he was a leper. He was utterly cast off to live alone outside of ordinary society. You see why it is that commentators called it a living death. Fall into this sickness. For these reasons, we can see some might have preferred death, becoming a leper. It's for this reason, leprosy is, well, it's a very good picture of the spiritual reality of sin. You know, sin, is a leprosy kind of problem in our life. Do you know this? It's described in many of those same terms, spiritual death, various places. It's a big problem in our lives. You know, sin's entrance into the world when Adam sinned, at its root, it's the source of immense suffering for you and I. Every variety of physical suffering that you and I endure in all of the gradient and varied ways that it strikes our life at varied times, sin is at its root. All of our social suffering, our loneliness, the betrayals of friendship that we experience, the kinds of ways that people we love turn their back on us at various times, and relationships fall into disrepair. Things don't come together in exactly the way we desire them for our family, let's say, has its root in sin. All of our spiritual sufferings, our plagued conscience, our inability to gain peace with God, our sense that he has turned his back on us, that he is inaccessible, that we cannot have relationship with him, it has its root in sin. Physical, social, spiritual suffering is very much a problem like leprosy. This cuts counter to the way our world thinks about sin and the way we are often tempted to think about sin. I said earlier we are expert minimizers. From a young age, we learn to think that sin is really small. My sin's really small. Just an illustration of this that came to mind. When I was just starting college, there was a song, very popular song, came on the radio. I think it's still on the radio. It's by the singer John Legend. It's a love song titled All of Me. There's a funny little lyric in the chorus of that song. He sings, "All of me loves all of you, all your curves and all your edges, all your perfect imperfections." I've always really been bothered by that. First of all, it just doesn't make sense. What's a perfect imperfection? But I bring that up because it's a pretty good illustration of, I think, how we think of sin. Like, it's a little foible. It's a little blemish on the surface of our character. And you know what? If you just loved us deeply enough, you would actually not even see it as the blemish that it is. You might fall in love with it. Think of it as cute. Overlook it. That's what love is. To think of others' problems as, well, perfect imperfections. Just a small thing. It's not a big deal, we tell ourselves. We're basically good. We just mess up every once in a while. To err is human. The reality of sin, though, brothers and sisters, is it's much more significant. You know, the world flatters us on this front. They want you to believe that you're basically good. It's not a problem. Stop being so hard on yourself. But it's a big problem. You know, I'd appeal to your experience on this, to look past that kind of Disneyfied view of the world in which your sin really isn't a big deal. I appeal to your experience. Look sin in the face, in the grim places where it shows up. When you see it in the death of a friend, is that cute and lovable? A perfect imperfection? That's serious business. Look sin in the face when someone you love is slipping into addiction, substance abuse. You don't sit there going, "Oh, it's so lovable about them, that little foible." Look sin in the face when you're forced to live with someone who struggles with anger, violence. The John Legend love song doesn't capture it. Look sin in the face. When narcissism is ripping a marriage apart, tearing a family apart. It's not a small thing. It's a problem like leprosy. It robs us of joy, of peace, makes us a stench to a holy God who we sin against. If you think of sin, your sin, in a small way, stop it. Stop lying about it. Stop listening to lies about it. Stop thinking it's just a manageable part of your life. It's killing you. And left on its own course, it would destroy you and lead you to hell. It's a big problem. Which leads me to my second point. Second way I think we need our vision to be enlarged. We need to be reminded of how big our Savior is. You know, everything that we've just said about leprosy and its seriousness, you might have thought it reasonable for a man like this one, this leper, to give up hope. There's no solution. It's incurable. But that's not what shines through in this leper's character as we look at him. What shines through actually is his faith. We see his faith in a number of ways. We see it first in the fact that he does something very difficult. He gets to Jesus. You know, Matthew sort of brushes past it, but if you use your imagination a little bit, it's not hard to see that this would have been a very challenging task. In verse 1, Matthew tells us that great crowds were following Jesus, which means that according to the rules of a leper, it was hard to get to Jesus. It would probably be hard for you and I in perfect health to get to Jesus. But a leper pushing through a crowd, violating the rules of leprosy, risking the infection of others, angering them, that's an act of great faith. I think we should see that here in him. Why does he endure all of that trouble? Well, it's not just that he has faith in a general sense. Notice what he says. There's something very interesting about the very short way he speaks to Jesus and actually identifies what he has confidence in. He says there, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. You can make me clean." Notice what he believes. He believes Jesus has the answer. He can do it. He is able. The Greek word that lives behind that word, that you can make me clean, is the Greek word dunamai. It's actually the word from which we get the word dynamite in the English language. And it could be translated as you can or you are able. It could be translated in its most strong form as you are powerful to be able to do this. Not only are you able to, you're powerful. Your power is equal to the problem that I have of leprosy, this leper is saying. You can do it. You know this about Jesus, by the way? That he's powerful? It's a pretty integral part of faith, is believing not only in Jesus in some general way, but believing that he's the Son of God, which is to say that he has all power. All power in the universe belongs to him. I'll just say this is another example of a way that we minimize Jesus. You think of him as someone less than powerful. Our world encourages us in this. You'll often see this in popular depictions of Jesus. You know, when Jesus is portrayed in movies or paintings or what have you, he's often pictured in this rather weak, effeminate, you know, long flowing white robes, immaculately brushed hair. It's always this kind of weak Jesus that people describe. You know, if you think about it, If you're the world and you have your view of sin, which as I've said is a small view of sin, you're probably going to picture a Jesus that's rather small, weak. It makes some sense. After all, if you're the world, you don't have any sense of your need. You don't have a big problem. You don't need a big savior. What you need and what the world likes to think it needs is a therapist, Jesus, an encourager, someone who has an empathetic, listening ear, who will listen to your problems and then pat you on the back and tell you, you know what, you go, girl, you're just doing great. But you know, if that's what the leper had that day, it would have been utterly useless to him. Utterly useless. He didn't need a therapist or encouragement. He needed God. He needed someone powerful, able to do what he needed him to do. He's powerful. This, by way of application, means things for you, brothers and sisters. For one, it means that you can take your problem to him. You take real problems to him. The leper on that day had a real problem, one that no one else could fix. And you and I, we have real problems. We have real troubles that get in our way in life. We have sin, so easily spirals out of control. We have relationships that poison, turn sour. We have anguish of various kinds. Whatever it is, you could take your problem to him. Which leads me to my third, final point. The final way we need our vision enlarged. This passage reminds us how big Christ's love is. You know, when we look at this leper, he has faith in Christ's ability. He says, you can do this. There's a slight question, though, or condition at least, that the leper doesn't seem as confident in as he comes there. And it's whether or not Christ is willing. Notice how he says it there. He says, Lord, if you will. If you will, it remains to be seen for this leper whether or not Christ, with all his power, with all his might, is willing to save him. You know, it's not hard, given everything we've said about the life of a leper, to think about that question in his mind. Would Jesus be willing? You know, the life of a leper, this was not a man who was accustomed to receiving kindness. He was not a man accustomed to receiving human love and affection. He was a reject, for reasons we've already rehearsed. If he were here in his condition, I think you and I would find it very difficult to be there. You know, we don't have the exact version of leprosy that seems to be there in the ancient world. So we have to think by analogy. But picture the most loathsome homeless person that you've ever come into contact with. The type of person who's not showered, whose stink fills your nostrils. Who is standing across from you. You know, most of us, if we're just honest about our own human response to that sort of situation, a response is probably something like, you know, whatever I got to do to end this sort of painful encounter, just reach into my wallet, give him a buck, let's move on. That's how we are, naturally. Not Jesus. Jesus does two things. First, he stretches out his hand and he touches the man. This is such a notable detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they tell this story, they include it. Jesus reached out and he touched him. It would have shocked his observers. Why does it matter? Well, it matters for reasons I rehearsed earlier. It matters because, well, a leper was unclean. Uncleanness is contagious. For a man to willingly, a Jewish man to willingly reach out and touch a leprous man, it's a great violation of the instincts the law trained. For him to touch him. Contagion of spiritual uncleanness, spiritual principle that undergirds it, is the simple fact that sin spreads. Uncleanness spread because sin spreads, you see. It's true from the beginning of the world. It's true from the moment that Adam brought sin into the world. It spread. Spread from husband to wife, spread from parent to child. Uncleanness and sin spread, filled the earth. In fact, it was undefeated. There was not a one who did not have it. Some of you, you like reading history. You like reading history of wars, critical battles that take place. You know, battles that have happened in history where some evil was advancing, and then just in that one victory, the whole tide of the whole war turned. We can think of many examples of such battles. You could go back to the 700s, the Battle of Tours, when Charles Martel and the Franks turned back the forces of Islam that threatened to overrun Europe. You could think of the Battle of Gettysburg, the American Civil War. You could think of D-Day, when German occupation was turned back on the beaches of Normandy. You know, brothers and sisters, when you open up Matthew 8, you're witnessing a great turning of the tide. Because an undefeated enemy for thousands of years, claiming victim after victim after victim of Adam and his seed, spreading uncontested throughout the world, suddenly came face to face with the Son of God who touched this man. And for the first time, an unclean man touching a clean man did not result in the clean man becoming unclean. The unclean man became clean. Do you see how monumental this is? The turning of the tide in which Jesus Christ was uninfected. He did not become unclean. The leper became clean. It's an amazing spiritual victory. Amazing reversal. Because the one is here who's more powerful than sin. The second thing Jesus does after he touches the man, he speaks. "I will," he says. You know, brothers and sisters, there is something so deep and wonderful in Christ, represented in the words, "I will." Because it wasn't just this man, you see. It wasn't just this leper. Jesus would go on say those words, "I will," many times over, thousands of times over. As people would bring their sick, their dead, and Jesus would heal them. Time and time again, "I will." It was this willingness that led Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, to take on human flesh, to enter into the muck and grime of human suffering, to enter a world filled with the stink of sin, to touch a man who was corrupted head to toe with it. "I will." He was not repelled. He was not disgusted. He was willing. And that willingness is a measure of his love. You know, we talk of God's love all the time, so much so that at times we're guilty of reducing it to a bit of sentimental slop. And again, the roots of that are found in the fact that we have a small view of sin, have a small Christ. Because of this, a small view of God's love. But you see, brothers and sisters, God didn't come into the world in the second person of Jesus Christ because he found in this world a really lovely people, all put together, worthy of his affection. He found a people under the slavery and stench of sin. That's who he came to love. That's who he came to say, "I will." This ought to rebuke, I think, our small views of God's love, of Jesus' love. We have a small view so often of Jesus' love when we look at others, for instance, those we know, and we place them beyond the reach of his grace. We have others in our life who are, well, their life is, it's too far gone. It's outside the reach. There's no hope for them. It's a small view of Jesus' love. If ever there was a man who was outside the reach of anyone's love, it was this stinking leper. But Jesus touched him, reached out and touched him. What about yourself, though? Do you think of yourself as beyond Jesus' love? This is another way that we can hold ourselves apart from the gospel. Might be convinced of God, we might be convinced of his power to save us, but we wonder, will he? Could he love me? All sorts of reasons for that in us. You know, we all have things that make us a lot like this leper. Might not be things that we wear on our skin, sores that are open and seen by all. But there are things we've done, there are things we said, there are things that have been done to us that are shameful. And in light of those deeply painful parts of who we are, we wonder, could God love me? Could Jesus love me? Will he? And if that's you, the words of Jesus are not merely for the leper. For you. And he says, I will. You know, many sinners throughout the ages who have had nothing to commend themselves to Christ but shame, the open sores of a festering body, bearing the scars of sin, have asked Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. And time and time and time again, Jesus has answered that prayer. I will. Be clean. Go to him. Ask him to make you clean. Wash your sin away. He will hear your prayer. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to plumb the depths, to apprehend in some measure great love that you have had for us, sinful people. There is much in us by way of shame. And, O Lord, we have nothing in our hands to bring to you. But the request, make us clean, heal us. So we pray this prayer. Hear it, we ask it. In Jesus' name.